You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
Okay, so we are in Acts 15, right in the middle of the book. And the story has been weaving its way around the Mediterranean from Jerusalem outwards. And the story is coming to a head. The church is facing one of its first of many crises of identity. Over the history of the Christian community, we've faced many identity crises. We ask ourselves, who are we called to be? And will we listen to that calling? In the second century, a crisis was sparked by a guy named Marcion. We talked a bit about this in one of the classes this morning. He thought that the God of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament now, he thought that that God, the God who had created the world, he thought that God was an inferior God, a different God, a lower God than the God of the New Testament. He believed that all of material reality, that flesh, that bodies, that these are the evils from which we need salvation. This is our real problem. And so, of course, he thought that the solution, that salvation, consisted in escape from embodiment. He thought that was the message that Christ had brought. The secret to escaping from this crude flesh, to quote Yoda. Growing out of these basic beliefs were his beliefs about the inferiority of Judaism. Judaism, he thought, was a primitive religion, worshiping an inferior God. And so this led Marcion to cut out from his, what he would call scripture, cut out the Old Testament altogether, along with any reference in the New Testament connecting Christ and Christianity to Judaism. His version of the Bible was a very short one. And his teaching propelled the early Christians in that time to ask themselves, as the church must do in each generation, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does Christian community consist in? What are the most life-giving and healthy ways of thinking and speaking about God and creation, sin and salvation? And so likewise, second century Christian leaders had to ask themselves, is Marcion right or is he wrong? Is his reading of Scripture the healthiest, the most life-giving, or is he misreading? Is his understanding of creation, of bodies, of God, are these all the healthiest ways of thinking and speaking about these things? Ultimately, many concluded that Marcion was wrong on several counts. The Christian community argued that the God of Judaism, the God of Christ, are one. The story of Judaism and the story of Christianity are one story. And salvation does not consist in rejecting and escaping from our bodies and from the rest of created reality. Salvation consists in resurrection, in wholeness, in the renewal of all things, coming together in Christ. These abstract questions about the nature of God have a very real impact on the life of the church, on the way we think about ourselves and our bodies and our neighbors and the world around us, on what we think the main problem is that we face, and therefore also what we think the solution might be. So this was a major crisis of identity for the early church. But you could also say that it was an outgrowth of an ongoing dispute rooted in the middle of the earliest Christian communities in the first century. We can see it playing out in Acts chapter 15. They're asking those same questions. What is at the foundation of our identity, of our lives? What does it mean to be followers of Christ? What does it mean to form Christian community? It says in Acts 15, "Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church. And as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'It is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'My brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets. As it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. From its ruins I will rebuild it and I will set it up, so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago. Therefore I have reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols, and from fornication, from whatever has been strangled, and from blood. For in every city, for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues.'" It's easy, I think, for us to look back on these people who thought that circumcision was required of all Christians, even the Gentiles. And we might think that it should have been obvious to them that they shouldn't insist on this as a mark of Christian identity. But for them, as for all of the Jews before them, going back to Abraham, they weren't obeying this command to be circumcised because they were uptight about rules. By obeying this command, they weren't just checking off some obligation. The point wasn't what rules you followed, but who you were. Circumcision is a mark of identity, an identity that defines you down to your every last strand of DNA. To lose this marker would be like saying that you could have a marriage without a vow. Guacamole without lime juice and cilantro. It's just avocados. There's no point to this. I apologize for the quality of my jokes, but that's the best you're going to get. What Paul and Barnabas and Peter are saying is that in Christ, circumcision is not the thing that defines your identity, your being, your life. Notice it's not even a question that you'll be defined, you'll be saved by your lack of instrumental music, or your ethnicity, or your works, or obedience, or social status. Listen to what he says. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. There are a couple of striking things to note here. One is that he's saying, what he is saying here is that Christ is the gift. The English translation doesn't make this very clear, but the language here is, he says, we will be saved through the gift that is Jesus Christ. It is Christ that is the gift. Christ is given to us so that we might be given to God in Christ. I'll come back to that in a second. Notice also that he doesn't say, we believe they will be saved through this grace, this gift. He says, we will. In other words, we Jewish Christians. This is a point that Paul will go to great lengths to explain over and over again to the various churches that he helps mold and shape over the next few decades. Jews and Gentiles alike are united with God together and as one, not by circumcision or any other outward marker, but by God's action in Christ. We can see this from another angle at the very end of the book of Matthew, a passage called the Great Commission, which we heard a moment ago. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you to the very end of the age. I've heard that passage about 1,000 times, as I'm sure you have as well. What I always took from that passage was that Christians now have their own set of rules to follow, commandments to obey. We baptize, we obey all the commands because that's what Jesus told us to do. That's it. These are the rules. Our job is to follow them. That's not really the point of this passage. The point of this passage is not about rote conformity to rules. The bit about baptism here only makes sense, like the rest of Scripture, in context. So back up a bit in Matthew 28. To make disciples, he says. To make disciples is to make a lifelong community of committed, repentant learners, which is what the word disciple means. We are a community of learners, but not just any learners. Notice the rest of the sentence completes the thought. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Think back to Leviticus. God says to the priests of Israel, I will put my name on your foreheads. And later to Israel as a whole, God says repeatedly, my name is on you. What this means is that these are the people of and for God. Their lives, this community, is in covenantal lifelong relationship with this one God. A relationship that redefines everything they are and think and do. The same thing is happening in Matthew 28. Baptism is not me reaching up and earning my ticket into heaven. It is God reaching down in Christ to bring us into God's own life. To be immersed in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is to be immersed into the eternal life and love of the Father and Son and Spirit. This is what discipleship is, an all-encompassing entanglement in the triune life of God. Notice again that this theme of God's unity and presence with us follows in the very next verse. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. This is a passage of hope and promise. Discipleship is a life redefined and renewed entirely by unity with God through Christ in the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, we see this acted out in the early church. In Acts 15, this central claim about our true hope is what's at stake. Either their identity is grounded in and their lives are defined by their adherence to Jewish covenantal law. What makes them who they are is that the men are circumcised. Or both the circumcised and the uncircumcised together find their identity and their true hope in something else. Imagine being at this meeting in the first century. Here we have people standing in fundamentally different positions about the most important things in their lives, ideas and practices that have defined every nook and cranny of their lives up to this point. And yet, they listen to each other. They really listen. They listen to these witnesses questioning something that goes without saying. It would be like someone coming into our community and saying the earth is flat, or we're all really in the Matrix or something. Right? And yet they listen to this. They attend to what they're hearing, not just in order to find a way to rebut it and reject it, which is how most of us have learned to listen. But that, after all, that latter kind of listening isn't really listening. As Bonhoeffer says, that's the type of listening that seeks to get rid of the other person. The type of listening where, in reality, I refuse to hear anybody but myself. In Acts 15, we see something stunning. They listen to each other and to the Spirit among them, and they change their minds. They listen with imagination, in other words. They listen in a way that involves imagining the world in a different way, imagining that things might be other than they had previously thought they were. This is the part that's not easy for any of us. But this, I think, is another example of this thread woven through the whole book of Acts. They have immersed themselves in the life of God in Christ. This, above all, is what defines their lives and thinking and choices and priorities. And so we see them emulate and participate in the ongoing life and power of Christ, caring for each other, listening to each other, sharing their joy with the world around them, refusing to despise or neglect those who differ from them based on outward markers or ethnic differences or religious backgrounds. And what they come to realize in communal discernment as a body is that this unfolding grace, the gift of God that is Christ, that this is their true defining marker. We are all made one with God through the gift of Christ. Let's pray together. God, we praise your name this morning. Thankful for all those who are here, and we pray for your presence with all those who are absent. We pray that you would open our eyes that we may see, open our ears that we may hear, open our hearts and minds that we may turn to you and be healed. We thank you for the mercy that you show us, that you bring to us in Christ. We pray all things in his name. Amen.